Let's read again our text for this evening, Hebrews 13, verses 13 through 16. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good, to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. If the penman of Hebrews were a premillennialist or a dispensationalist, one would have to say that he made an awful mess of chapter 13. For he had spent many chapters telling his readers that the Old Testament covenant, the Old Testament priesthood, the Old Testament sacrifices, the Old Testament feasts, the Old Testament tabernacle and veil, and therefore the temple which replaced it, and the Old Testament land and rest were all fulfilled in Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And now, in Hebrews 13, the author, the human penman, should have told them, if he had been a premillennialist or a dispensationalist, but don't worry. Don't worry, because all the external features of the old covenant will return in a future millennium. We will bring back a Zadokite priesthood. The burnt offering and the meal offering and the peace offering and the sin offering and the trespass offering, which means so much to you, hang in there because God will restore it. You really enjoyed the Passover and all the literal rites of it? Well, the rites of the Passover, tabernacles and the other feasts will come back. And for you lovers of Old Testament architecture, the physical temple in Jerusalem will be rebuilt in the days to come. And he should have said this, the human penman, if he were a premillennialist or a dispensationalist, he should have said this, both to the Jewish Christians who were in danger and going back to a Christless Judaism. He should have said this to the Jews who did not believe that Jesus was the Christ promised in the Old Testament. He should have said to both groups, it's okay, your Jewish literalistic way of reading many Old Testament prophecies is actually correct. God will restore the Jews to Palestine with all these ceremonial laws, slightly modified. The problem is that you haven't realized that God is going to do this not with the first coming of Christ, but he's going to do it, this putative millennialist author, he's going to do it in a future millennial age. And so the exhortation, and our text is an exhortation, the exhortation of our text should have been hope. Hope, people of Jewish extraction and with Jewish interests, hope for a renewed earthly capital city of Jerusalem with walls and gates, with a renewed sacrificial system with physical offerings and a square altar and Levitical priests and all the rest. Hope for that. It's coming. And in the meantime, wait. Wait for it. It's going to come back in a literal 1,000-year reign of the Jews. And this would have gone some way, a long way, to have placated the unbelieving Jews. This would have gone some way to help those Christian Jews to reconcile their Judaistic hopes from their wrong reading of the Old Testament and their Christian faith. But, as you well know, the penman of the Hebrews, and ultimately the Holy Spirit, did not do any of this, because he emphatically wasn't a premillennialist, nor a dispensationalist. Instead, inspired scripture in Hebrews 13 and the exhortation of our text is exactly what you would expect given all the teaching in the previous chapters regarding the fulfillment of the Old Testament ceremonial law in Jesus Christ. And it's exactly what you would expect if you read this book and this chapter and our text as a reformed amillennialist. And all of this fits, beloved, with an applicatory text in connection with the Lord's Supper this morning. This morning, from verses 11 and 12, we looked at Christ's sacrifice outside the gate at the Lord's Supper. Last week, in the previous two verses, 9 and 10, we saw that Jesus Christ is our altar. And that was preparatory for the Lord's Supper. And now, our applicatory sermon, with all three being taken from this chapter, deals with our sacrificial calling. That's our theme. Our sacrificial calling, what we're supposed to do, what our calling before God is, as a sacrificial calling. And we're going to look at three subjects. Our sacrificial calling in terms of where we go, verses 13 and 14. In terms of what we say, verse 15, and in terms of what we do, verse 16, because the imagery of sacrifices carries over into all of these three things throughout our text. Our sacrificial calling, where we go, what we say, and what we do. Now, verse 13 talks about a camp. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And the obvious question, the starting point for this sermon must be, well, what is this camp? The camp here refers to Israel's camp in the 40 years wilderness wanderings, when they lived in tents and they picked up their tents and then they camped. Right in the center of the camp was the place where God dwelt, so to speak, the tabernacle. In the ring around that, you have the priests and the Levites. And then, in the much bigger ring around both of those two rings, we have the 12 tribes. 3 in the north, 3 in the south, 3 in the east, and 3 in the west. That's the camp. And what is it to be without or outside that camp? Again, think of the wilderness wanderings and the images in Exodus to Deuteronomy. Well, to be outside that camp of Israel is to lose the rights and the privileges of divine service at the tabernacle and of the commonwealth of Israel. If you're inside the camp, you've a right to go to the tabernacle, you're part of the commonwealth, but if you're outside the camp, the rights and privileges of God's people do not belong to you, or at the very least, they don't belong to you until you are within the camp again. And what sort of people, think now about the Pentateuch again, what sort of people are without, that is to say, outside the camp in the 40 years in the wilderness? Lepers, because they are unclean. The camp has to be clean. They must go outside. Those with an issue of blood, male or female, that makes them unclean, so they have to go outside until they're cleansed. Those who have been defiled by touching the dead. The camp is holy. You must go outside. In terms of concrete individuals, we have the man who blasphemed God's name in Leviticus 24. He was put outside the camp. And then, since his crime was so heinous, he was stoned to death outside the camp. You can't stone to death inside the camp. You put him out, and then you stone him. Miriam was put outside the camp for a week because God struck her with leprosy, and lepers had to go outside the camp. She had proudly elevated herself over against Moses. She'd caught up her brother Aaron in the dissimulation, and they said, well, It's as if Moses is the only one through whom God speaks. We have our place too. And Moses was the meekest man in all the earth, but God judged Miriam, the ringleader in this, put her outside the camp for a week, and then God took away the leprosy he sent upon her and permitted her to come back into the camp. But while she was outside the camp, she lost all the rights and privileges of an Israelite. And so from an Old Testament perspective, being outside the camp is to be in a place of uncleanness and defilement. It's to be in a place of condemnation and the curse. And our text speaks of our not being put outside the camp, but of our willingly going forth unto Christ outside the camp. And this raises the question, what did it mean for Jesus to be put outside the camp? Or, since now Jerusalem is a city with walls and houses made of brick, what did it mean for Jesus to be put outside the gate? Well, it meant that he was the object of contempt and scorn as a criminal, of mockery and derision, of taunting and reviling. Our text says, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And so going forth to Christ outside the camp, therefore, means we sympathize with him, that is, we identify ourselves with him, and we suffer with him to some degree, because we're with him and identify with him. And his cause is our cause. Our suffering, of course, doesn't atone for our sins, but we do suffer for Christ's sake. And if you think of the four gospel accounts, you will recall various people who literally did this. They went forth outside the camp or outside the gates to be with Jesus. The Blessed Virgin Mary did this, and the women from Galilee that followed with him and served the Lord. You read about that they were there beholding him upon the cross. The beloved disciple John, in John 19, he was there too. And then after the Lord died, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus came outside the camp to take down the body of Jesus and bury it, as we saw from Lord's Day 15. And so this going forth unto Jesus outside the camp is an essentially religious and moral journey, though it may at times have a physical aspect. We don't physically board a plane, travel to Tel Aviv, find where the city walls are of Jerusalem, and head outside them. It's a spiritual, physical, it's a spiritual, religious, and moral going outside the camp. Though, as I say, in certain instances, it may have a physical dimension, as we'll see later. The Apostle Paul, in Philippians chapter 3, went forth to Christ outside the camp, bearing his reproach, even though he doesn't use that language. Because he says that in coming to Christ and forgetting his Jewish self-righteousness, he died to his flesh, so that he no longer trusted in it. He reckoned that his circumcision counted for nothing with God. The fact that he was an Israelite, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and a Benjamite, he took the reproach of Christ and didn't boast in any of those external things. He negated the fact that he had been a Pharisee, and he left that group. All his zealousness and self-righteousness and blamelessness in his religion, as he understood it, he counted it all loss, and he lost all things, and he reckoned it all to be dung. Instead, he chose to fellowship with Jesus Christ in his sufferings, knowing that those who suffer with Christ will also be raised with Christ. He doesn't use the language in Philippians 3, but essentially he was doing this, going forth onto Christ outside the camp, bearing the Lord's reproach. For other first century believing Jews, many of them were physically driven out of Jerusalem. They were put outside the gates upon the persecution which followed after the execution of Stephen in Acts chapter 6. And earlier in Hebrews chapter 10, we read in verses 32 and 34, "Call to remembrance the former days, in which ye Jewish Christians, were illuminated. You understood the light of the gospel, and ye endured a great fight or struggle of afflictions and sufferings," which came from two sources. "Partly while ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while ye became companions of them who were so used or treated. Because you had compassion of me and my bonds when I was imprisoned, put in fetters, and you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. You rejoiced that you lost your property, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance." Around and after the revocation of the Edict of Nantes in 1685, the French Huguenots, in their persecution by the wicked Louis XIV, went forth onto Jesus without the camp bearing his reproach. They lost their trade. Nobody would employ them. They lost their business. They were told, "You've got to go out of the country by a certain date, or else convert to Roman Catholicism, or else we'll kill you." And so they tried to sell up their business or their homes, and the local Roman Catholics were well schooled. "Bid low for it, bid low, let's all bid low." And they only got a pittance. And then they had to leave their country, and some of them lost their lives. They went forth unto Christ outside the camp, and they bore his reproach and struggled across the border with a little bit of money, perhaps, if they were doing well. Some of them were attacked by bandits en route and whatever they could carry on their backs. So in short then, going forth unto Christ outside the camp bearing his reproach may involve some or all of these sorts of things, depending on your calling and your place and status in the world and the spirit of the age. It may involve civil losses, so that you lose your citizenship and your freedom and end up in jail or harassed by the police. You may experience economic losses by being boycotted or fired or having your business destroyed. And there are Christians all over the world who could put their hand up and say, "That's what's happened to me." Or you may experience ecclesiastical losses, so that you are unfellowshipped or excommunicated, like the man born blind in John 9, they put him out of the synagogue. He went forth outside the camp with Jesus Christ and bore his reproach, with all the shame that all these things bring. And the argument of our text is, look what Jesus Christ has done for us. That's verse 12. "In order that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, he suffered without the gate, with all the loss and shame that that involved. Let us," verse 13 says, "let us go forth therefore," in the light of what he did for us, "let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp." That's where he is. that's where we must be, bearing his reproach. There are other aspects of Christ's suffering outside the gate that come in here, including his being excommunicated by the false church of apostate Judaism. So it is that believers must be willing to be put out of false and departing churches or leave them yourself. So it is that believers must be willing to quit membership in the cults, because you've got to identify with Jesus and go outside the camp. And any camp where Jesus Christ is not welcomed and he's put out, then you're put out too. And therefore, believers must be willing to go outside the camp of pagan religions. Some of these advocates or devotees are brought to faith in a pagan religion, then they must leave it. Because Jesus Christ, the forerunner and savior of the church, he was put outside the gate too, put outside the camp. And let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And on the other hand, to put it more positively, going forth unto Christ and bearing his reproach means not only leaving false camps, but identifying with Christ and so joining true church, which are true churches which are reproached for his name's sake. You don't just go outside the camp on your own, just stay outside the camp all your life. That was the message to these Jews. You must leave Christless Judaism for true Christian churches. That's what your calling is in the first century AD and ever since. You must join a Reformed church, even if it is slandered as hyper-Calvinistic. You go outside the camp bearing his reproach. And you don't let the shame and the opposition and what everybody else thinks, what everybody else says, put you off. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Because as Jesus said in the Psalms, as quoted in Romans 15, the reproaches that fell on you fell on me. So what did Jesus Christ do? He was put out of the camp by a false church in order to establish the true church in his blood. He was slain by the Jewish church and put outside that camp of Judaism in order to gather a largely Gentile church. And so we go forth unto him outside the camp bearing his reproach. And you've got to go forth unto him outside the camp, because that's where he made atonement. And verse 14 gives the added incentive, for here, you understand, for gives a reason, for here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And this points out the big mistake you could make, the main way you go wrong in all this. The notion that I, as a Christian, have a continuing city. If that's your attitude, then you won't be able to get this text and you'll make a mess of it and of your life. For here have we no continuing city. First century Jerusalem, here, it wasn't a continuing city. It was destroyed in AD 70 for one thing, but even if it hadn't been destroyed, it still wasn't a continuing city. There's no earthly Jerusalem here in this world in the millennium that's going to continue for 1,000 years, because here we have no continuing city. And so the Christian mustn't say, well, my village counts for everything. I would never leave it. My town that weighs heavily with me. My city, I'll follow the Lord as long as I don't have to forsake or give up those things. Because the Christian who thinks rightly says, I have no continuing city. I have no continuing city here. None of these things will continue forever, and so I, as a follower of Christ, must be willing to lose it, my city, for Christ's sake. This is the terms of discipleship given by the Lord himself, who should know, in Luke 14, verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother, and wife and children, and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. To develop that text in the light of Hebrews 13, you could say, if any man come to me and isn't willing to forego his city or town or village or country, because we don't have any continuing city here. That's what the text is saying. This is part of the reason why the Reformed faith calls people to move houses, house and home, where necessary, to join a church manifesting the three marks. And this is what it says in so many words in the Belgic Confession's 28th article. So that's confessional and non-negotiable for Reformed Christians. Because verse 14 says, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And you could sit in this verse all night in terms of somebody saying, well, I would want to, I can't leave, I couldn't leave my, I, this is my country. But doesn't it say we have no continuing city? But you evidently do have a continuing city. But this passage says, here we have no continuing city. We're seeking one to come, but maybe you're not. And so it is that in seeking and joining a faithful church, we are seeking the coming heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. And the New Jerusalem is in the new heavens and the new earth. Which new heavens and new earth come after the one and only second coming of Jesus Christ, when he appears to raise the dead and to judge the whole world head for head. So we've seen so far that his sacrifice determines our sacrificial calling. Where we go, the first point of the sermon, we go on to him outside the camp. And it determines now the second part of our sermon, what we say. Verse 15, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. The argument here is, that since Jesus Christ offered himself a sacrifice for us, as we saw especially this morning, we must offer sacrifices to God. This is the applicatory. Then the question is, well, what sort of sacrifices must we offer? Now, if you ask this question to a knowledgeable Roman Catholic, what are the sacrifices, the key sacrifices that you, as a professing Christian in your church, what are the key sacrifices that you must offer? If that person is knowledgeable and honest with himself, he would say the key sacrifice that we must offer, the heart and center of my church, what's drummed into me all the time, and which is crucial in every service, the key sacrifice that must be offered is the Mass. And that's not just me as a critic of Romanism. That is exactly the answer of the Roman Catholic system. The Mass. That's the greatest sacrifice there can be in the church. That is an unbloody repetition of the cross. That is the sacrifice which addresses and atones for the sins of the living and the dead. Without the Mass, there's no Roman Church. Without the Mass, your dead uncle stays in purgatory for hundreds and hundreds of years. That's the sacrifice. But neither our text or anywhere else in Scripture knows anything of such a blasphemous sacrifice. Ask a premillennialist or a dispensationalist of the great sacrifices that we bring to God, and he will say, if he doesn't know what this text says and he forgets about it and he realizes that he could fall into a trap here, and he will say, if he works honestly within his system, and if you said to him, what's the sacrifices that you're always talking about, the sacrifices that human beings bring, tell me, what are the sacrifices? He will say, if he's true to his system, the millennial sacrifices. They're always on about it. Going to be a great new priest. Going to be a great new temple. Oh, the sacrifice, wonderful. You can read about them in this chapter in the Old Testament, which they take literalistically, in this chapter in the Old Testament. It's going to be wonderful. Great sacrifices. This new, glorious temple of stone, erected in Jerusalem, and served by priests in sweatless linen. There's nothing about that in our text. There's nothing about that anywhere in the New Testament. That's simply the foolish literalizing of some Old Testament prophecies. The sacrifice we offer, after all this treatment of sacrifices, in the one book that deals with it more than any other in the New Testament, the sacrifices that we offer and are called to in the basis of Christ's sacrifice is the sacrifice of praise. That's what it says. The sacrifice of praise. By him, therefore, verse 15, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That's a sacrifice. Adoration and worship. We are the Levitical choir. We're not looking for, and we're not even interested in, a choir of Levitical singers to usurp our place for 1,000 years. We're not looking forward to becoming spectators of a Levitical millennial choir. We are the ones to bring the sacrifice of praise to God. This sacrifice that we offer is called the fruit of our lips. Verse 15, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, here's what the sacrifice of praise is, the fruit of our lips. And even the word fruit, think Old Testament ceremonial law. These Old Testament offerings, I mentioned many of them, but not all this morning, the Old Testament offerings included offerings of vegetables and fruit. You only have to think of the first fruits. The first fruits which were offered and dedicated to God. The first fruits of the harvest, including the fruit harvest. And the New Testament truth of offering fruit to God isn't a glorified harvest service. It isn't either that the Zadokite priests will do it for us in an earthly millennium. The New Testament truth of offering fruit to God is that we offer the fruit not of our fields, not of our trees, but the fruit of our lips. Words of praise from our mouths and hearts. That's what we're dealing with. And when it says lips, think now to the previous services. These lips are not involved here in consuming certain foods which are clean, according to Old Testament ceremonial food laws, and not touching or eating certain other foods which are unclean. The lips are involved, not with food laws in the New Testament age, but in the bringing forth of praise. That's the Christian view of sacrifice. and the fruit of our lips. This sacrifice that we offer is also called in verse 15, by way of explanation, giving thanks or confessing to his name. We're to offer the sacrifice of praise, that is, the fruit of our lips, that is, giving thanks or confessing to his name. And that deals with gratitude. Gratitude for Christ's sacrifice outside of the gate and camp for us. And this is a thank offering. The Old Testament ceremonial law speaks of thank offerings too. And the truth for Christians about thank offerings is not, we're going to get a priest who's of the line of Zadok, and he's going to offer a thank offering in the millennium. The thank offering for Christians is that we express gratitude to God as the fruit of our lips. This is how you read and understand the Old Testament. The book of Hebrews, it's all there. And these three things, the sacrifice of praise, which is the fruit of our lips, that is, giving thanks and confessing to God's name, are called sacrifices because the essential thing about a sacrifice is that it's offered up to God. It's offered up to God in worship. The sacrifice of the animals offered up to God in worship. The sacrifice of praise offered up to God in worship. And there's a second element. When you slay a beast, it costs you. You've lost an animal. The animal was valuable. And the sacrifice of praise, which the church brings to God, is costly and precious in his eyes. So these sacrifices, what are they? We've seen that. But then there's this. By what must sacrifices be made? That's a strange sentence, I dare say, to you. Sacrifices must be made by what? What does the Old Testament teach? What does the ceremonial law teach? You make a sacrifice by use of an altar. An altar. Sacrifices must be made on or in connection with an altar. There's the altar, and you put the sacrifice on top. So you offer the sacrifice by using an altar. And then we come back to the original argument which the book of Hebrews is dealing with. The Judaizers and the Jews say, well, you Christians, you don't have an altar. So how can you bring sacrifices? Yours is a spiritual religion. We're the ones of the temple. We have the altar. We have the priesthood. We have all these sacrifices. We have blood. You don't have an altar. How does verse 10 begin? We have an altar. We have an altar. And how does verse 15 begin? By him, therefore, that is by Jesus Christ, let us offer the sacrifice of praise. That is by Jesus Christ as our altar, we offer the sacrifice of praise to God. And that's why every religion and every form of Christianity which makes its own altar, you see immediately. You know what the problem is? There's nobody there worshipping God. How could that be? Because you can only offer to God a sacrifice by Jesus Christ as the altar. And if you bring in a physical altar, you've given the game away. You're offering some sort of sacrifice and it's never going up to God because you need an altar for anything to reach God. And the only altar is Jesus Christ. And you bring in a physical altar in the front of your church, that reveals you're not offering sacrifices to God at all. Because God, as in the Old Testament, only receives sacrifices off that one altar which is in the temple. And we have an altar. And when you bring in a physical one, you're saying we don't have an altar. You have this physical one and it's useless. But you've set aside Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ alone is an altar, our altar, for all of our sacrifices of praise to ascend up before God. We do not offer our sacrifices of praise or thanksgiving in the name of Jesus and Mary. That'd be two altars. Or in the name of Jesus and Mary and the saints. Or in the name of Jesus and Mary and Joseph and Peter and Paul and all the apostles. We have an altar, one altar, and that one altar is enough for all our sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving to come before God. So when do we render these sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving by and on Jesus Christ our altar? Verse 15 says, continually. By him, therefore, as our altar, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, all the time. Just as the Bible teaches that we should pray always and that we should pray without ceasing, so also we should offer the sacrifice of praise continually. And this again indicates the superiority of the New Testament gospel and church over the Old Testament and its ceremonial laws. Because the sacrifices that were offered in the Old Testament were limited in various ways, including this way, they were limited as regards time. There were appointed times when you could offer your sacrifice. And there were other times you couldn't offer your sacrifice. There were certain seasons for offering certain sacrifices, and you couldn't offer those sacrifices at other times of the year. And there were certain places that you had to be to offer your sacrifice. If you were up in Naphtali and wanted to offer a sacrifice, well, you would have a long journey to the south before you could offer your sacrifice. And so as I say again, with these appointed times and seasons and places, in the Old Testament, you had to follow these prescribed laws or else your sacrifice would not be accepted. Whereas the privilege in the New Testament church is that we are free and called to offer the sacrifice of praise continually. We don't have to, what day of the year is it? What time is it? It's gone dark, there'll be no priests offering now. I'm stuck, I'll have to wait till tomorrow morning. And then I'll have to wait till the morning sacrifice is done. I'll have to come in after that and hope there isn't a big queue. And this is why we say, with regard to all the Judaizing and bringing in these Old Testament ceremonial laws and bringing them in lock, stock, and barrel in this supposedly glorious millennial, we say, why would anybody in their right mind ever want to go back to this in the future when you have to go back to the date and the time in order to bring your sacrifices? And then you have to go through these Zedekite priests. And there's millions of people in one building in the Middle East. And the Jews have top slot. And you've got to travel in and take your time and join the queue and wait. And so this calling to offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, this calling obviously involves watchfulness. Because unless you're careful, you can find yourself spending hours, maybe half a day, maybe days, not doing much praise at all. Especially when you get caught up with thinking about other things and when your heart becomes discontent and you start to complain. You need to be watchful to keep offering this sacrifice of praise, or else your spiritual priesthood will be unfunctioning, not working. You need to be diligent and you need to persevere. If you're going to keep offering the sacrifice of praise unto God continually. That's a hard calling. That's a sacrificial calling in more ways than one. And so Christ's sacrifice determines our sacrificial calling. Where we go. That's the first point. We go unto him outside the camp. It determines what we say, as we've just been saying. And now it determines, thirdly, what we do. Verse 16. But to do good and to communicate, forget not For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. And we're running out of time here, so we'll have to be shorter. The sacrifices here are the sacrifices of doing good and communicating. And communicating here means sharing. It doesn't mean talking. In our world, communicating usually means talking. That person's not communicative. You can't get in and out of them. They're trying to get blood out of a stone. But here, communicating means sharing. You communicate in good things. You share them with somebody. Romans chapter 12, 9 through 13 gives all sorts of examples of this. Doing good and communicating or sharing. Let love be without dissimulation or hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. In honor, preferring one another. Not slothful in business. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices of doing good and sharing, explained more fully in Romans 12, for example, God is well pleased. Here we move to helping one another, communicating and sharing in terms of giving our time and possessions. Communicating and sharing and doing good liberally and generously in the same way that God gives to us. As Galatians 6 verse 10 puts it, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, including unbelievers, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Do good to everybody, but particularly, since God has a special bond with believers, and you do too, especially to those of the household of faith. This doing good and sharing is not easy, and everybody feels this too. Particularly when you yourself or your family goes short in order to help somebody else, or, which can be rather annoying, when the recipients appear altogether ungrateful, or when you think to yourself, here I am, I'm doing good and I'm communicating and so forth, but you know, I just think that person's taking advantage of me. That may or may not be the case too. And so our text encourages us to do good or to communicate, forget not, we need to remember this, for, here's the encouragement and incentive, for with such sacrifices. It's a sacrifice. Oh, that makes it more important. And with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. For with such God is well pleased. I'm not sure I'm pleased with the way it's going, but God is well pleased. Well, then I am pleased, if God's pleased. This same mindset was in the Apostle Paul when he penned these words in Philippians 4, verse 18. I have all and abound. I am full because I have received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, Philippians. An odor of a sweet smell. Where did he get that language? The Old Testament. Sacrifice, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well pleasing to God. A sweet smelling savor of a sacrifice. That's what doing good and sharing with other people is. sweet-smelling savor. Not a literal, physical, bloody animal sacrifice in a fictional, future, earthly millennium. These are the sacrifices that God is interested in. The sweet-smelling savor of a sacrifice. When the Old Testament sacrifices were offered in Old Testament days, God smelt that as a sweet-smelling savor. Because when Jesus Christ offered himself up on the cross, that was a sweet-smelling savor. Ephesians 5 verse 2, for instance. And our good works, in which the savor of Christ's sacrifice is smelt through the Holy Ghost, that's a sweet-smelling savor. That's a sacrifice with which God is well pleased. And that, beloved, is our sacrificial calling as we live out of our life in Jesus Christ, symbolized and sealed in the Holy Supper. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray for thy blessing upon us to enrich us and fill us, that we may be good witnesses, that we may bring the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, and that we may bring sacrifices of doing good and sharing as we go unto Jesus Christ outside the camp where he was sacrificed for us and for our seed. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.